Okay, good morning all. Good morning everyone that's here. Good morning online. And it's a great day to be with the Lord, I tell you. Well, every day is a great day to be with the Lord, right? Yep, great time. Okay, so let's start off with a word of prayer and we'll see where he takes us today. Father God, once again it is such joy that we can come here in your presence, that we can come to worship you and get to know you better, to work our way through your living, holy word. So Lord, please enlighten our minds and our hearts that we may set aside the busyness of the week and all those things that so easily beset, that we may focus entirely on your living word. So we give you this morning, we give you all the honor and the glory, and we pray that you could bless this time that we spend together and that only the truth would go forth this day. So we thank you for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, today, Jesus is going to teach you how to be a good contractor, building contractor, and a general. Yeah. Yes. So this is the parable on the cost of discipleship. The cost of discipleship. And you will find it in the book of Luke, chapter 14. And we will be looking at verses 25 through 33. 25 through 33. So we'll see what kind of builders you guys are and what kind of generals you'll make. Okay? So let's start off by reading that scripture, and then we'll start breaking it down. 25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them. So can you picture this? Jesus is going around, and there's this huge crowd now following him. It's 26. It's Luke 14.
Thank you.
And we just read 25. And we're going to start now where Jesus is speaking, which is verse 26. You got it?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Should be in red, right?
Yes.
Okay. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Woo. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So now he's starting to elaborate in 28. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest happily, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him. So he's saying if this builder out there starts this big project, building this tower, and he didn't plan it out right, and he gets halfway through it and says, oh man, I'm out of wood, I'm out of money, I can't finish it. Well, now it's going to be a memorial to his stupidness, isn't it? Yeah, that's what he's saying. Verse 30, saying this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or, verse 31, what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. So now he's talking about a battle situation where one king, he has an army of 10,000, and here comes another king that has an army of 20,000 that's approaching him. 32, or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassador, really, and desireth conditions of peace. So if the king looks at this big army coming at him, then outnumbers him 2-1, and he figures he can't beat this guy, maybe he ought to send somebody to talk to him and see if they can't work out terms. 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Wow. So buried in here now is a spiritual message to us all about building a tower and fighting a battle. Right? Do you all have the spiritual message there? Yeah? No? No?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, Carl got it. Bet you cheated, though. I bet you looked in advance, didn't you? Yeah, no, no? Okay. All right, so let's look at it. Let's see if we can decipher what the spiritual message is here. Now, the works of Christ had become well known in the area, And his words were becoming so convicting that the crowds of people began to follow him. You saw that in the first verse. To see what he would do next and what he would say next. You know, like he was talking some radical stuff to them. All right, so now he's getting some of their attention. So, you know, let's follow this Jesus of Nazareth and see what he's going to say and do next. All right? And you know also in that group were the religious leaders that were looking for ways to trip him up. So that was another reason people were following him. Now, some of the people that were following him would think that they were disciples of Jesus simply because they followed him from place to place and from sermon to sermon. Like, hey, I heard him speak the last five times. I'm a disciple.
No.
Okay, all right. But this in itself doesn't make one a disciple, does it? No. Christ understood what was going on in the crowd. Does not God know your heart? He knew what was going on in the crowd in this regard. So Christ gave this parable that we are reading here to stress the characteristics of disciples. What was expected of those that trusted in him in spirit and in truth. So he began this parable with some really strong words, didn't he? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, and his brothers and sisters, and even his own life, he cannot be a true disciple. That was in 1426. Now, if you just stop right there, how many people would get saved? I'm not going to hate my mom and dad. Right? I mean, is that an attention getter?
Yeah.
Kind of. As shocking as these words are the first time you read them, you need to like take a little pause and you need to dig a little deeper and try to understand what the Jewish understanding of those words really meant when he talked about love and hate. All right. To the modern mind, I think that includes us.
Most of us are modern?
Okay. These words are an outpouring of emotions, right? Love and hate. Aren't they emotional words? Yeah, they're an outpouring of emotions. However, in Scripture, which is what we're studying here, they often refer to as a decision of the will, not emotion, in a lot of Scripture. Let's see what I'm talking about here. To love is to, scripturally now, to choose or submit to. And to hate is to reject or a refusal to submit. This is illustrated, if you go back in the Old Testament, a couple times. All right? Let's look at one. Let's just take one Old Testament verse here. Go back with me, if you would go back to the book of Malachi. Right before Matthew there. Where are you, Malachi? Skipped you.
Or some people call it Malachi.
Malachi, yeah, I was going to say. The Italian book.
Yeah.
Malachi what?
And it would be chapter 1 and verses 2 and 3. Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob. Loved. He chose Jacob. Let's look at another one. This one's New Testament. Look at Romans 9:13. Romans chapter 9. And let's look at verse 13. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So he's using the words to indicate chosen or not chosen. It wasn't an emotional thing like we think of hate. You know, hate is destructive. What?
And love.
Yeah, and love, yeah.
It's all emotional.
Yeah,
how you feel.
Yeah. But used in this Old Testament biblical context, it's God choosing. When it says God loved Jacob, he chose Jacob. When it says he hated Esau, he disavowed Esau, okay, is what was going on. He didn't have that emotion of hating him, you know. He didn't have the emotion of really loving him like you think of love, okay. So keep that in mind now as we go back to that verse. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and children and brethren and sisters, okay, that word is choose now. Think of it as choose. So God's love for Jacob was demonstrated by his choice of him to be the heir of the Abrahamic promise of God and showed his hatred of Esau and setting him aside from the line of promise. That's what had happened. Now, loving and hating were manifestations of God's choice, which was preordained before the foundations of the world. All part of God's plan. It was his choice. It was all according to his divine plan and his purpose for mankind. And it has to come out the way he planned it, and it will come out the way he planned it. Thus, when Christ demanded that one hates those that he was bound to by blood ties, he was not speaking of emotions, but in the area of your will. Area of your will. In other words, a believer must make a choice between submitting to the authority of Christ or that of the family. Think of that. What's the hierarchy now in our life? It's God.
Family.
Children.
Country. Well, family.
I was thinking God, parents, children, right? Maybe even job or country in that order. But number one,
God.
And I heard one pastor describe it as not really a hierarchy, but think of it as a wheel with God in the center, and each one of those things is a spoke coming off of it. I kind of like that example, too. Yeah, Pastor Scheide liked to use that one.
It's actually, rather than love and hate, which is true, you think of it as winner and runner-up. Or second place.
Winner and runner-up. Okay, if we're talking about hierarchy.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. There's actually a hierarchy in the Godhead, isn't there?
Yeah.
Yeah. And that's because God is a God of organization. You know? It has to be organized. Satan is a God of chaos. And you're certainly seeing a little bit in the world today, aren't you?
Bob, that's a really important point to push, especially today, where hierarchy is scorned in our society. You cannot get away from hierarchy. As in life, in everything, there is a patriarchy, there is a matriarchy, there is this hierarchy in various levels, various forms that exists. So to do away with the idea of hierarchy, which a lot of Marxists want to do today,
right?
You're literally, it's just another form of the hatred of God.
Yep.
So very, very important. And I don't disagree with Scheide's wheel analogy. I like pushing the hierarchy form as much as I can.
I do too, because I think it's present with the Godhead too. And
absolutely.
You can't use the wheel to illustrate the Godhead.
And us being images of him.
Right.
That's exactly
yeah.
How, you
know. So I lean that way. I definitely do. But that's really what's being addressed here. You know, God is, if you're going to become a follower or disciple of Christ, God has to be number one now. God has to be number one. And if you're a parent, a Christian parent, you're going to be bringing your kids up in a godly fashion. So you're walking lockstep with the Lord as far as bringing your kids up.
I think in a lot of situations, too, there's this fear of expressing to your kids that the Lord comes first in my life. When in reality, expressing that to both your wife, your kids, everyone in your life, it just makes it that much easier to follow you. Because they realize that this man, this woman, follows Christ first.
Yep.
Therefore, I can give him or her all of my trust.
That's right. Amen. That's good. That's an excellent point. That's an excellent point.
You could always say to your children that God loves you more than I could love you and you could love yourself.
That's exactly right.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And the last, love yourself, I think that's another really, really important thing.
Another thing with hierarchy, Bill has hierarchy in school. You have people that are over you. You're over your students.
Everything in life.
Everything in life.
When I was at work.
Right. There was hierarchy.
I had a boss who had a boss who had a boss who had a boss, and the other one was in Germany. Yeah.
I know.
And regardless of whether they want to acknowledge it or not, God is the head of all.
The head of all. It's his.
You can try your best to get away from it. It's never going to happen.
Right.
And in government's the same way. There's the each level of government. You have your federal government, your state, your local governments. It's all.
Yeah. But it also, look like I think Bill touched on it, the end of that verse also says, yea, in his own life also. Who's controlling your life? Who's sitting on the throne in your life? Is it God or is it you?
It goes right back to Teresa's point, too, with loving yourself. You can't even love yourself more. You have to love the Lord more.
Yeah, amen.
And he can love you more than you could ever love yourself.
Wow. Good stuff, guys.
Yeah,
man,
it's
man.
Hard to imagine that, though. But,
yeah.
You know, when you think about it.
And that's our fallenness, too. It's our fallenness to think of it as be afraid of that or, I can't ever do that.
Yeah.
And even Satan whispering to you, no, you can't.
That's right.
And he whispers lots of things to you that
absolutely.
And you have to fight it every single day.
Absolutely.
Yep. So, all right, let's get back, guys. You're doing good, but we got some more things we can chew on here. Okay, now, back in those days, all right, and in many parts of the world today, all right, if a son or a daughter becomes a believer in Christ and abandons the family religion, guess what happens to them?
Sometimes they're killed or they're cut off.
Cut off, you said? Yeah, absolutely. Mm-hmm. If a Jew back in those days decided he was going to give up on their works-based religion, if you want to call it that, and turn to Christ, they would get kicked out of the house. Mm-hmm. They would lose their inheritance, everything.
Even
that's
today.
The traditional view of Nicodemus. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. I think there's a lot that is wrong about that. Was he afraid of the leaders in Israel? Of course, duh. But this man at least went to Jesus. And when he was crucified, and Nicodemus was part of the burial situation, and came out as a follower of Christ by tradition, and said that he lost everything, and so did his family.
Yeah. Well, look today too. If you're over in the Middle East,
absolutely,
and you're a Muslim in a Muslim family, and you happen to get saved, you could die.
Yeah.
Right.
I mean, they would be justified in killing you.
Mm-hmm. The Southern Baptist Convention, ironically, we bring this up. The Southern Baptist Convention just had their yearly elections and all that other stuff, the big conference, and they brought up some 52 or some odd missionaries, some of which they did not even use their names because they're going into Iran, Iraq, Afghanistan, and such countries, the Muslim countries in
good
particular,
point.
China as well.
Yep.
And they didn't even use their real names because they have to go in and be wise as serpents,
Yep.
It's an important thing.
Yeah. There's a preacher down in Atlanta, Georgia, Michael Youssef. He came from Egypt. He's a natural-born Egyptian, and he came to this country. He's a naturalized citizen here now, but he's doing a lot with the Muslims, and his things, they have a name, there'll be a little story, and it's the name is changed. The names are all changed when he talks about people who have come to Christ and stuff over there. The names are changed in all his writings to protect them.
Well, not only that, we had a missionary visit us one time. She was from China.
I remember her.
Do you remember her?
Yes, I do.
She wouldn't even give her real name for fear that it would get back to the Chinese authorities and they would kill her or her families. Or her family.
Church, yeah.
What was her name? I'm trying. I thought I wrote it down.
Miss Choi.
Choi, that's it. Miss Choi. Thank you. Yeah. Wow. One of us has a memory. Yeah. That's way to. Very good, Nance. Yeah. But Jesus is talking about, you got to count the cost here, guys. You know, becoming a Christian is a serious thing. Yeah. And that's why he threw this right out about blood relatives and stuff. I mean, talking about getting people's attention. It's a serious thing when you become a Christian. And we've just talked about it, gave them examples here, where in, even in today's world, you can die for choosing Jesus. You could die for that. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that. And we know that becoming a disciple is life-changing, and there are severe consequences. Now, even if, and this is a little closer to home here in the United States, even if a Roman Catholic that came from a strong Roman Catholic family decides to become a born-again Christian, you know there's strong repercussions there too?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. We saw that in our youth group a couple times because we would have events and we'd bring kids out, and a couple times some Catholic kids got saved and they were excited. And they went home and said, "Mom and Dad, I got saved." "You got what?" And they grabbed them, took them right down to see the priest. And the priest says, "Don't believe that stuff. You know, do not let them read a Bible. Keep the Bible away from them." "Did they give you any materials?" "Yeah, they gave us this study guide and stuff." "Throw it in the trash. And don't let them ever go back to that church." Yeah, I mean,
I was called a holy roller.
Were you really?
Yeah, holy roller.
Wow.
Oh, you just got a new nickname.
So we actually have a holy roller in our class here?
If you come to our church, we don't have anybody rolling down the roads.
Well, you guys are good this morning. I love this class this morning. All right, now. There's also a big implication in this, okay? That since it's a serious thing, okay, that means that, remember the crowds following them and they were thinking they're just disciples because they're following them? It implies that you need to do your due diligence. You need to know what you're following and what you're believing. It's critical. You know, and that's built into this, and you're going to see that in these two examples he gave here when he starts talking about the builder and the king. Now, let's keep rolling through here. Now, Christ follows up with his strong demands about those whose authority you are submitted to by making that strong statement in 27, "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Okay, so now, bearing your cross. Does this imply that every one of us has to be nailed to some wood and walk down the street?
We already have been.
It's already been done for
Amen.
Us. You got to think of it this way, and if any of you has a contribution to make here, please do. The cross and the life of Christ was the test of his obedience to the Father. Mm-hmm. The cross was to Christ what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was to Adam in the Garden of Eden. That was his cross, okay? Adam failed, but Christ would not. The second Adam prevailed. Christ was teaching that true followers must submit themselves to God's will, insisting on one's own will and claiming that you have the right to your own life excludes you from becoming a disciple and a child of God. Sorry. There can only be one God in your life. It's either you or it's Christ. There's no compromise. And if you choose you, you know what God you've just put in control of your life?
Satan. You.
Somebody said Satan. Absolutely right. You think that you're in charge, but you now have another God. And this other God doesn't have your best interest at heart. Sorry. All right, now to drive home the point, Christ followed with two examples. First, he told them a man that was building a tower, and that was in 28 to 30. The mere desire to build was not sufficient basis to begin construction of it, is it? Like, if any of you said, "I want to go out and build myself a garage."
I've done that.
There's a but, though.
Oh, yeah.
To understand a project, of like here, building the tower, the builder needed to consider the cost involved, and if he had the necessary funds available, and if he had the necessary workers available, and if the supplies were there, if he owned the land. In other words, there was a whole bunch of stuff that you needed to do before you could go out and start building that tower. Mm-hmm. Right?
Right.
You just didn't walk down the street and start building the tower. You know, you had to do a lot of planning. If the work on the tower had to stop before it was completed due to a lack of foresight and preparation, the incompleted structure would become a reproach to that builder. Think you'd ever get another job? No, that answer said no. You're not going to. Everyone who saw it would ridicule the builder, and it would become a monument to his incompetence. Right? So what kind of references do you have? Oh, the half-completed tower down on 4th Street. Yeah. Okay.
Bye.
Click. Everyone who saw it would ridicule the builder. By this parable, Christ was teaching that those who were offering themselves to be his disciples should seriously consider the consequences of their decisions. It's serious stuff. Would they be willing to endure all the persecution that result from their conversion? Is it so important to you that you would do it despite that? In light of the rejection of Christ as Messiah by the religious leaders, life could become perilous for anyone who committed themselves to Christ and submitted to his will. Those who followed him could experience the same wrath from those leaders that Christ did. Christianity is serious stuff. Just walking around and hearing a few messages doesn't make you a Christian, he's saying, a believer. It's serious stuff. This consideration was so important that Christ added a second example. He spoke of a king who was about to engage in a battle with an enemy that had superior forces. His mere desire to engage the enemy in battle was not sufficient basis on the grounds in which to commit his forces. Just his desire. You know, nobody's going to beat me. I'm going to go out there. I'm going to take this guy down. No. That ain't going to do it for you. A wise king would sit down and he would compare the size of his forces to the enemy's forces, their armament, their experience, their leadership, his leadership, the grounds on which they would meet, his defenses, their offenses. He would put all that stuff into his computer. They don't have them back there?
No.
Oh, okay. He would digest all those facts. And then now he's in a position to make a correct decision. Did the king see a way to victory? Were the odds in his favor to take on a larger army than his? If careful preparation and a good plan convinced the king he could be victorious, then he can go out and meet his enemy. Anything less than that, he was subjecting a whole bunch of his people to death. If, however, his analysis showed that there was no path to victory, then he could pursue a peaceful solution to the conflict. Let's go meet with these guys and see if we can't work out something. If they want my firstborn, I'll give it to them. Begin negotiation with the enemy and try to head off a physical confrontation if possible. Now in the second parable, Christ once again was making them to understand the position that they were getting into if they committed to him. The religious leaders of the time were committed to the destruction of him. They had denied that he was the prophesied Messiah, and anyone that publicly committed to him would be their enemy, their leader's enemy as well as him. Christ was not trying to turn people away, but was trying to make them understand the consequences of a true conversion. It could result in their physical death, just like it can today in parts of the world, like we've already touched on. People in those countries have counted the cost and made decisions anyway. Their desire to have a relationship, a saving relationship with God, was more important to them than all the things that we've talked about here so far. Their family, their lives, it was God. Have they counted the cost? There are so many people being martyred today because of their decisions. You know, even as we speak, there's probably somebody that might be out there being martyred right now. You know, it's interesting. Carol's son, Jay, who's home with the Lord right now, he used to have a friend. I'm not going to mention his name. But he had cerebral palsy, so he couldn't walk real well. And Carol's son had such a burden for him. Every time they got together, he would share Christ with him. I mean, over and over again. And then we did. Everybody that was in our circle of friends that were believers that knew him would share with him. And he got to the point, this guy, where he could sit down and give us the gospel. He could share the gospel with us. You know, he knew it backwards and forwards because he heard it so many times. But then one time he told me, he said, you know what? You know, I know that if I get saved, it's going to be life-changing. He goes, I know it. He goes, but you know what? I don't want to change my life. Yeah, he actually said that. He says, I don't want my life changed. I'm happy with what I'm doing, you know, and I'm sure that involves some sin for him to say that, you know. I'm not interested. So he just destined himself for an eternity away from God. I don't know where he is today. I haven't seen him in a number of years. But, you know, he counted the cost, but he went the wrong way with it. He decided he wanted to keep what he had. But see, a true believer is going to say, I want God, I want to change, I want to leave my sin behind. You know, I want to be forgiven. I want God's grace. Now let's conclude with this. What are the top 10 countries in the world today for persecuting Christians? I mean, today I'm talking about. Yeah. This is today.
India's one.
India's actually number 10. Let me give you the list here, okay? North Korea is number one.
It's number two now.
Is it really?
Yeah, they dropped for the first time. In
Who's number one?
Years. Afghanistan.
Okay, this had Afghanistan as number two. Mm-hmm. Okay. Somalia, Libya, Pakistan. I'm not sure even how to pronounce this one. Eritrea. It's in Africa, down the tip of Africa. Eritrea. It's probably a new name for something else that used to be there.
Probably.
Yemen. Iran, Nigeria, and this has India as number 10. Mm-hmm. Okay? But they are persecuting Christians like you wouldn't believe. Like in North Korea, here's some notes on it. In North Korea, for example, they estimate that there's between 50,000 and 70,000 Christians there. Believe it or not, in that society. Talking about counting the cost and choosing Christ over everything. But they are presently, because of that, they're imprisoned in labor camps in North Korea. Yep. Most will die there, never being released. If a North Korean's faith is discovered, he or she is going to be incarcerated immediately or killed on the spot. In Afghanistan, Christians are not even allowed to exist. It's against their law. There are no church buildings in Afghanistan, not anymore. There was when the Americans were occupying it, but they're all gone. Conversion from Islam to Christianity is punishable immediately by death. Is this a serious thing or what? Somalia. The Constitution of Somalia assumes that all of its citizens must be Muslims. Have to be, according to the Constitution of their country. Even being suspected of being a Christian can lead to instant death. If somebody wants to kill somebody, say, psst, come here. I think he's a Christian. Boom, he's dead.
Wow.
That's how bad it is. Al-Shabaab, which is an African Islamic terrorist group, has publicly declared it wants Somalia to be free from all Christians. Also Jews, by the way.
Yeah.
Libya. Right now, they only estimate there's only 150 Christians left in Libya. In the whole country, 150. Yeah. The country is dangerous, unstable, and hostile totally to Christianity. The few believers that there might be in there hiding, okay, the only way they can find any kind of support is by secret radio programs or internet activity, smartphones. Pakistan. Most church buildings have been bombed or burned down. An estimated 700 Catholic and Protestant girls and women are abducted every year in Pakistan. Soon there's not going to be any more. They are often raped and forced to marry Muslim men. and a forced conversion. They either deny Christ and accept Muhammad, or they die. That one I couldn't pronounce, the E-R-I-T-R-E-A. The government views Christians as agents of the West, and they will arrest, harass, and kill them on sight. Yemen. Aside from the humanitarian crisis currently going on there, anyone who leaves Islam faces immediate punishment, house arrest, or become the victim of a honor killing. And I can go on and on. It's incredible. And I found another interesting website here that we'll close out this morning with, about how many Christians have been martyred for their faith since Jesus walked. Remember, he on the earth. Remember, he was warning them, take it serious, guys. Just because you're following me doesn't mean you're going into the kingdom of heaven. All right? Are you counting the cost? This one website I found estimates that possibly 70 million Christians have been killed since the time of Christ. It comes from the Christian History magazine. Let's see here. Let me just pick out a few things here. Most of their numbers are in the last 300 years. But let's give you some of their more recent numbers. In Nazi Germany during World War II, they estimate the number of Christians that were murdered by the Nazis, along with the Jews, you don't hear this much, at over a million, maybe to 1.5 million Christians were murdered by the Nazis for being a Christian and for helping the Jews. And in Russia between 1917 and 1950, when the communists gained control, they estimate maybe 15 million. These numbers are mind-boggling. In China, here's another one, they estimate that over 200,000 Christians were killed in the Boxer Rebellion. That was in 1898 to 1900. Another 700,000, these numbers are just mind-boggling, were killed in communist China between 1950 and 1980 when they were trying to eradicate Christianity and Islam. They were lumping us. They don't want religion because they want the state to be the religion. They want state to be God. Even in Mexico, where the drug lords control things, they figure that from the 1800s to 1930, over 107,000 Christians were killed in Mexico because of their faith, not because they weren't going along with the drug gangs, because they were Christians. Well, I guess maybe that did involve not going along with the drug gangs. Yeah. And in Uganda, remember Idi Amin? Yes. Ever remember that name?
Yeah.
He killed, they figure, over 300,000 Christians from 1971 to 1979. And on and on and on. So being a Christian is not for wimps, is it? No. It's serious. Jesus was saying, count the cost. If you're building a tower, you need to count the cost. If you're heading an army, facing another army, you need to count the cost. If you're going to be a disciple of the Lord, you need to count the cost.
Yeah, you're counting the cost, because back then, the people there knew what the cross was. It was for punishment, and that it was for criminals, and that. And
they, that's right.
And so they knew what could happen if they became believers. They could be killed because of that.
Yeah.
Even back then, because they knew what the cross really was for.
Yep. Yep. But thank God, so far, we haven't had to be tested, have we? Because we've been living in a free country. Thank God for this country that we've been born in. And hopefully, I mean, things are starting to get a little darker, although we had a couple of nice decisions from the Supreme Court lately.
Right.
Things are getting darker. So I hope, you know, we don't see a test coming. But, you know, when you become a Christian, count the cost, right? But it's worth it, right? Because you're talking...
It all depends on whether you want your reward in this life...
Or the next.
Or the next one.
Yeah, the guy I was telling you about, he wanted his reward in this life, didn't he? Mm-hmm. Yep. He didn't want to give it up in this life for the next. Mm-hmm. Yep. Well, good stuff, guys. I mean, we've had some really good conversation here this morning. I mean, it's really, really neat. Really neat. You know, to be able to gather together as Christians of like precious faith, you know, and talk about these spiritual truths, it's really neat thing. I know it helps me grow. You know, hope it's helping you too. All right, let's have a word of prayer and we'll turn it over to the pastor. Father God, we thank you once again for this morning that we can come before you and that you can speak truth to our hearts. And we pray that these truths have changed us in a personal, special way to become more like your son, more dedicated to you. That's the relationship that started when we accepted Jesus as our Messiah and will go on through eternity. And there are so many amazing things that you have in store for us, Lord. Our minds can't even grasp the things that you have set before us. So, Lord, we just pray that you would be with us as we wait to see you. And, Lord, may you bless these words to our hearts. And the main service now as we go to join together once again. In Jesus' name, amen.